We are going to be beginning a new series, and as we have been thinking about the possibility of God leading us to build a building, and just so you know, we are on the drawing board, and we are seeking God about this. We are in discussions with a leadership team and a building team, and we will be reporting to you as we go along if things are a go. And also, we're going to need, as we progress in this, we're going to need a sense of the heart of God, not just in our own hearts, but from you. And that's part of the reason why I have felt to go in the direction that I'm going on these messages. I want to lay a biblical foundation over the next weeks, and I'm calling the series God and the World. And what I hope to do in the weeks to come is to lay a very clear foundation of what God has called the church to do, His people to do in the world. And it's much broader than we are accustomed to thinking. And we in the church, sadly, have been affected to some degree by several thousand years or a couple thousand years of church history where the church, and I'm gonna say it exactly as I believe it is, where the church has been hijacked by a belief system that is Old Testament. And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, the way that a person approached God was through a temple that was in a location and through sacrifices that were done in that location. And the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Old Testament system of approaching God, which was designed by God for that time. Okay, the temple, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, and he instructed the Hebrew children to build a tabernacle. And all of the items in that tabernacle and the sacrifices that went on in that tabernacle were all symbols and pictures and messages that the Redeemer, the true Redeemer of mankind, had not yet come. And so the physical sacrifices, the lambs and the turtle doves and the wheat and all the different things that they offered, they were all symbols of the ultimate sacrifice that God would make in the sending of Jesus into the world as a sacrifice and an atonement for sin. And in that temple, in all the years that it was in existence, you remember that there was a veil that separated the people from the presence of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil. And that's where the presence of God dwelt. And people would come and they would worship God with their sacrifices, but they could never get access to the presence of God. And the only way for any person to come to God was through the intermediary ministry of priests who were set apart and were the holy ones. They were anointed. Their ears were anointed. Their hands were anointed. Their feet were anointed. And they were sprinkled with blood, but the people themselves were not. There was a priestly group or tribe, and the rest of Israel was not sanctified in the same way, or set apart in the same way as those priests. And brothers and sisters, I want to say to you today that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, when he died, and when he rose again, and he made sacrifice for sins, and the Bible says that when he did this, he perfected forever those that are sanctified through that sacrifice. The Bible says he sat down forever. Okay? It was a finished work forever. And One of the most amazing passages to me is in Matthew 27, where it talks about when Jesus died on the cross in the temple in Jerusalem where the veil was. It was ripped open from top to bottom in Herod's temple, which and the cloth was about 60 feet high. And it was shredded from top to bottom. And then Hebrews tells us that the old tabernacle, while that veil was there, it signified that the way into the presence of God was not available to us. No one could come to God, and because the veil had to be taken away. And the Bible says that the veil was taken away when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he was cut off. He was shredded for the sins of the world. Now, what has happened in the church, okay, actually, I'll just share one passage of Scripture. When Jesus went to Samaria, and you remember, when Jesus went to Samaria and he communicated with the Samaritan woman, there is a very important passage of Scripture. There's an important thing that Jesus said that delineates the difference between how they worship God and how we worship God. Okay? And you remember, as he's talking to this woman, you know, and he introduces himself to her in the strangest of ways. And he says to her, "Give me something to drink. I don't have anything to get water." And then the conversation goes on, and he says to her, "If you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. And if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again." Then the conversation goes on about living water. But at one point in the conversation, she addresses the issue of where people worship. As a Samaritan, they had their own temple in Samaria. And the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And so she brings this issue up. She's speaking to someone who she believes is a rabbi, is a spiritual person, and she asks a spiritual question. She says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain in Samaria, but you Jews worship in Jerusalem." And so what she's doing is she's bringing up, you know, this issue of who is right. Where is the right place to worship? Where is right worship? And then Jesus answers with these words. He says, "I tell you the truth. The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," and he didn't say it this way, but he meant it this way. He says, "The true worshipers will not worship in this mountain or that mountain, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, here's the difference between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, a physical tabernacle in a particular location with physical sacrifices were made. The New Testament, the tabernacle is everywhere. Now please get this. Okay, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Wherever a true worshiper is, wherever Jesus has come, wherever the veil has been opened and people walk into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that person becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple is no longer in a location. It's literally every single place every believer goes. And every place that believers go, sacrifices are made unto God. And the New Testament tells us what those different sacrifices are. They are, we offer, the Bible says that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Hebrews says to us that we offer the sacrifices of praise continually, offering the calves of our lips. And there are many other instances in the New Testament where it talks about sacrifices of giving. They are worship, sacrifices of worship unto the Lord. Now, I'm being honest with you guys, what the church has done to some degree is we are still living with an Old Testament mentality. Because we view this kind of gathering as holy and sacred. And churches, Christians, view church buildings as holy and sanctified. We call them sanctuaries. Okay? And the conduct that a person does inside one of these sanctuaries, you have to behave. You have to, you know, put on a certain kind of a face. And if you go throughout the Catholic world, when you go into those places, they are very, very somber. You won't find a smiling Jesus statue in any of those Catholic churches. There is a very seriousness, you know, about those kinds of things. Well, Protestants have the same kind of thing sometimes in how we view buildings, how we view places of worship. And I want to tell you, that is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Because the temple of God is not a location. And you can't go to a location to find God, because God is everywhere believers are. And I know I'm getting off my notes here a long ways, but I want to say to you, please hear this. And I'm going to talk about this in the weeks ahead here a little bit. What has happened in the New Testament is that prophecy, that amazing prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, one of my favorite prophecies in the entire Bible. I love this prophecy. It's so powerful. It's so profound. The time is coming when even the pots in the house of the Lord will have holiness unto the Lord written on them. Doesn't that just get you right here? But you understand what that means. In the Old Testament, there were certain vessels that were sanctified for offerings. There was a certain equipment that was holy unto the Lord. You know, there was, in the tabernacle, there were holy things. But the pots that the priests cooked their food in were just, you know, they weren't holy, they weren't sanctified, they weren't special. But when you understand what this prophecy means, you see? Something new has come. Now even regular pots, ordinary things, the things of everyday life can have holiness all over them. Why? Because holy people who are full of God are living in Christ, and Christ is living in them, and it is no longer they that live, but it is Christ that lives in them, and he is living out his life in thousands of different ways. He's living out his life, you know, in the simplest of tasks. And that's why Jesus said things. If you give a cup of water in my name, just the giving of a cup of water. You have done this unto me. It's worship unto me. Okay? What God has done is he has brought holiness into every single area of our lives. I'm going to give you that by way of introduction today. But what I want to do is I want to talk about one major truth that has to do with holiness filling the whole earth, but in a different kinds of way. There are two kinds of grace. I'm going to talk about this a little bit and explain it a little bit. There is saving grace, which is what has to happen with a person in order for them to be saved, to receive Christ, to have eternal life. But there is common grace. And I want to explain the difference between the two as we go, and I want to show you what common grace is. This has profound implications for our everyday lives. So let's just jump in. Common grace, God providing for the world. Matthew 22. Verses 35 to 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, a Pharisee who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" You can imagine the attitude that he would have spoke that in. You know, almost an arrogance, a self-pride. I will have him on this one, you know? And feigning honesty, feigning genuineness. But he was actually tempting Jesus. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. I want to just emphasize those words. The second is like it. Okay? A first great commandment. And we understand that God is to be loved over everything in this world. God is to be, you know, he is to be first in our lives, above everything. And yet Jesus says, here's the first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second one is just like it. Now, he says what that is. He says to love your neighbor as yourself. I find it interesting that in the New Testament, in the working out of this principle, God goes so far as to say that if we don't love our brother, we don't love God. That's in 1 John. In other words, there's a connection between loving God and loving people. That's why he says the second one is like it. But I love what he does. You know, God knows what he's doing. He doesn't say, the second is like unto it. Love Christians as you love yourselves. Love the people in your family as you love yourselves. Love those that you like as you love yourselves. Didn't say any of those things. He uses the completely broad, all-encompassing word, love your neighbor in exactly the same way that you love yourself. That's amazing. Okay? And we're going to take a whole message on dealing with just that passage of Scripture. But it's incredibly powerful. But I want to suggest to you today that to love God, let me put it the other way, to love your neighbor is to love God. And if you love God, you will love your neighbor. That's basically what he's saying there. The second one is like it. You know? It comes from the same source. It comes with the same authority. It's the same God who is speaking this thing. This profound inner thing that calls a person to live a certain way toward neighbors, which it includes anybody. And then you remember, Jesus dealt with them about what a neighbor was. Because in their mind, in the Pharisaical mind, in the religious mind, a neighbor was only the people who were holy, according to the law. And you remember the Pharisaical system of righteousness. Okay? They bound themselves together in a fraternity, in friendship, in close proximity, only with those who were of their same group, who met the requirements of the law as far as they were concerned, and who, in their eyes, were holy. But if you weren't a Jew, if you were a Gentile or a Samaritan, you were unclean. Okay, you weren't holy, you were unclean. That's why they wouldn't travel through Samaria. They wouldn't, you know, and if you touched a non-Jew or a person who wasn't of this holy group, you could become unholy. You could become unclean, and you'd have to go through purifying rituals in order to cleanse yourself of touching somebody. So they viewed whole classes of people and whole classes of activities as unclean. Okay? So Jesus deals with them in the story of the Good Samaritan by teaching them what a neighbor is and teaching them the hypocrisy of their value system. And he does it in the most pointed way. You can understand why they wanted to kill him. Okay? Because when he told these stories, he was constantly, you know, in stories you have good guys and bad guys. Well, in Jesus' stories, the Pharisees are almost always the bad guys. And he talks about a scribe and a Pharisee coming across a person who has been robbed and beaten and left for dead. And one of them crosses over to the other side of the road and doesn't give help. The other person looks upon the situation and just passes by. And then a Samaritan. Now you can imagine how even the idea of this would have just, I mean, it would have got right in their craw. Because the Samaritan, he describes the Samaritan as looking upon the person, having compassion on them, picking the person up, and it doesn't identify what this person is. It could be anybody. It doesn't say whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, and I believe he purposely did that. He purposely did that so that it would be anybody. Didn't say it was a Jew, didn't say it was a Gentile, just anybody. And of course, the Pharisees, there were somebodies and there were nobodies, but there wasn't just anybody. You follow me? I mean, the somebodies were those who were holy, the nobodies were those who were not holy, but there was no just anybody. And Jesus purposely does not identify what this person who had been attacked was, just a person. And the Samaritan has compassion on him. He picks him up. He bandages his wounds. He takes him to an inn, you know, and he nurses him back to health. And then he says to the innkeeper while he's recovering, he says, I will pay for all of the costs, any cost that you have throughout the entire time that this person is recovering, I'll take care of all of it. Don't worry about it. I'll pay all of his expenses. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees, and he says, which one was the neighbor? Was it the scribe? Was it the Pharisee? Or was it the Samaritan? Now, you know, you can imagine how much they hated to answer that question. Because Samaritans are despised. They are rejected. They are half-breeds. They are, you know, they are unclean. But he just had to answer, well, it was a Samaritan. And in that message, Jesus is painting a picture of who our neighbor is. You see, they never thought a Samaritan was a neighbor. That's not your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor Samaritan. You don't love the unclean Samaritan. You don't love the dirty, separated, unclean Samaritan. That's not your neighbor. Your neighbor is the clean ones. Now, I'm going to be honest with you guys. That same attitude and belief system is in the church to some degree. Okay? Jesus broke through everything, every idea, every value system, every bit of religion that a person could possibly have by not hanging out with the Pharisees. He visited with them, he did things with them, but he cut through everything when he went and made himself the friend of sinners and tax collectors. They accused him of being a wine bibber, you know, a drunkard, a glutton, you know, and they accused him of being the friend of sinners. And you have to understand the huge, massive implications of what he was doing. You know, he was supposed to be a rabbi, and they called him that. He was supposed to be a holy man. But the holy man did the opposite of what holy men do. That's why in the house of the one Pharisee, when Jesus is invited for lunch, and the woman who was a prostitute comes into the house and begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. The Pharisee said, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of person this is that's touching him. If he was really a prophet. Jesus, the Bible says, knowing their hearts, gave them another parable. One man owed $1 million debt. Another man owed $1,000 debt. Neither of them could pay. And so the man forgave both of them. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, which one do you think would love the person who forgave the debt most? And they said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And then Jesus said this about the woman. He said, I have not come for those who are well, but I have come for those who are sick. And then he says this about her. He says, the reason why she's done what she's done, the reason why she loved much is because she was aware of how greatly she was forgiven. And Jesus identified with her, allowed her to touch him, allowed her to have contact with him, allowed her to go through all of these things that in their eyes would have grated on every single, you know, nerve in their body. He who is forgiven much loves much. Now, I'm just being honest with you guys. Okay? There is a belief system that the church should be very careful about our contact with the world. And I want to say to you today, there are situations, yes, there are, where we do have to be careful, particularly in situations where we are being tempted. There are situations that we don't look at. We don't involve ourselves with certain kinds of things that would bring sinful behavior into our lives. But the Bible's teaching about the world is not to push away the world and live in enclaves, inside buildings, where, you know, it's nice and safe, where we, you know, have this little cloistered, protected environment. And then we go out into the world, but we don't really touch the world. We don't really have anything to do with the world. We actually keep ourselves socially separate, and we keep ourselves relationally separate from the world. We don't involve ourselves in the things of the society around us. Okay? There are belief systems in the church, and, you know, and I'm just saying these things as general. I don't know, you know, who or if anybody has these things in our thinking. I just want us to think biblically. I want us to see the world the way God sees the world and feel about the world the way God feels about the world. Okay? There is a belief system that there is that which is sacred and that which is secular. And it's in the church. And that the church is only to be involved. There are belief systems that say things like the church is only to be involved in things like evangelism. Our only purpose is evangelism. Our only purpose is to win souls. And I'm going to say to you today, the call on the Church of Jesus Christ is far, far beyond just the saving of souls. Okay? The impact that God wants us to have in our culture around us, and the effect, the leavening effect, the salting effect, the preserving effect, and the preparation of the ground for the gospel that comes through loving people, loving our neighbor, and serving them. The preparation that comes through building quality relationships with people in the world around us that are all a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing passages to me in the Bible is Luke chapter 10, when he sends the 70 out. And he says to the 70, here's what I want you to do. When you go into a city, and there you find a man of peace. It doesn't say a believer. Just a man of peace. A man who is peaceful toward you. A man who receives you. He says, if you find a man of peace, dwell there. Eat his food. Live in his house. What he's saying is build relationship with him. Make him a part of your life, and you become a part of his life. And then you contrast that to those who reject and who push away, you know, with the person who is receptive. I want to tell you, there are people who are receptive all over the city, all over the earth. There are, by the thousands upon thousands, there are men and women of peace that God wants us to have relationship with. And there is a calling on the church to go into the highways and byways and to call in the halt, the lame, and the blind. I'll never get through this message. I'm going to jump down to page 2. I'm going to talk about what common grace is. And really what I want to do here is I want you to see how God has set up the world and how he is involved in it. Remember, there is a thing that is saving grace, that is the power of God to bring a person into eternal life and relationship with God. But there is also common grace. And we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture that talk about this. Okay? The theological term for this action of common grace, which is God's daily provision and supply to people of the world. The theological term for this action of God, where he supplies and provides for the world, is called common grace. And it's good for you to understand this because it's operating all around us and God wants us to operate in it. Common grace is not saving grace. Common grace saves no one. God provided saving grace for the world by offering the gift of his son Jesus for the world. The primary message of God to the world is that the world can be saved through the gift of his son Jesus Christ. That's John 3:16. But what I want you to notice in John 3:16 is these words. Okay? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. Loved the world. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. And the more increasingly we become like him, as we are conformed increasingly to his image, we will see what he sees and feel what he feels toward the world. And I want to tell you today, though the church, and I'm not talking about the sin in the world, I'm not talking about the worldly things in the world that are not of God, okay? I'm not talking about the hate, the violence, the immorality, the corruption, the untruth, all the sin in the world. God does not love that. Okay? He doesn't love sin. But he does love the people who sin. Okay? He loves the world. He loves the people of this world so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes on him would not perish. Now that's saving grace, page 3. in the provisions God has given mankind, he has not only made possible the saving of their souls, but he has also made provision for mankind through common grace. And this common grace, which I'm going to explain to you in a second, has provided the evidence that he loves this world. Okay? This world needs to know that God loves them. When we say, for God so loved the world, there has to be evidence that God loves the world. And common grace and the fruits of common grace are the evidence that God loves the world. So, all who follow Christ are to be purveyors and carriers, promoters and carriers of common grace to all people in all of life. Now, what is common grace? Common grace is found in many passages, some of which we'll look at today. But as we go through them, it's vital for all of us to see and understand that when we read these passages of Scripture that describe what common grace is, this is not just God. When you see what common grace, the provision of God for all humanity, when you see what those things are, this is not just an act of God for mankind. This is how we, as creatures made in the image of God, those who are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, this is our calling. This is part of our calling. It's not just to preach the gospel. We are called to be carriers of common grace to this world. Okay? So let's take a look at what common grace is. Well, first of all, here are some of the effects of understanding and living out common grace in the world. Understanding God's common grace. Actually, I'm going to read that after I read that. Read what it is. Turn to page 4. Demonstrations of common grace. Okay? Common grace is grace that's given to all men. Grace that is given to everyone from God for certain things. First of all, this is common grace. God is gracious, compassionate, rich in love, and good to all of creation. Can I say it again? God is good to all creation. He is rich in love to all creation. He's compassionate to all creation. He is gracious to all creation. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord, listen to this, is good to all. He's good to all. And he has compassion, listen to this, on every single thing that he has made. We think God loves us. I want to tell you today, God does love us. But he doesn't just love us. He loves every unbeliever who is living in darkness, in rebellion against God, in sin, their lives, in their brokenness, in their corruption. God loves them. And he is good to all. And he has compassion. That's amazing. Okay? And as you're listening to this, we have to think about our attitudes toward those who are in that condition. Are we rich in love toward them like God is? Are we full of compassion? Do we do good as a church, as individuals in the world? Are we doing good for those who are corrupt? Okay? I'm just being honest with you guys, okay? In politics, we have a tendency of cursing certain people in politics, pronouncing curses against them. Okay? And I'm not saying that we don't have rights as citizens in the land to be involved in politics and you know, to choose in this democratic process certain people. But the Bible says that we are not to speak evil of dignitaries. We're not to speak evil of them. We're to speak well of them. Even the ones you don't agree with. Even the ones that you think are corrupt. I'm being honest with you guys. Okay? And I'm going to show you this in the Bible. One of the amazing passages of Scripture in the Gospels. I wonder if I actually put it in the notes. I think I skipped over it. But in the Gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these amazing, amazing words. He said, love your what? Enemies. Love your enemy. Love your enemies. We should turn there. Matthew chapter 5. I don't even have a Bible. Can someone lend me a Bible? It's in my... Can you find it, Tim? And I'll just... It's Matthew chapter 5, and I'll use... If I can borrow yours. There you go. Can I just read this to you? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. So here God is going to go beyond that command. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. Why? Listen to this statement. So that you may be the son of your Father. What does that mean? So that you can be like your Father. So you can imitate your Father. So that you can be a representative, a replica, the image of your Father on earth. Very important, guys. He's using himself as the standard. God is using himself as the benchmark of how to treat evil people. Crazy. Love your enemies. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Listen to this. This is what God does. This is common grace. This is the grace of God on all creation, on believers and non-believers, on holy people and unholy, on clean and unclean, on saints and sinners. What does he say? So that you can be like your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is that? That's common grace. You see, an unrighteous person, an evil person who is a farmer, God blesses him with rain. Do you hear this, guys? May no evil word proceed out of our mouth. May we see these people the way God sees them. Do you know that this prepares the way for the gospel? Kindness, mercy, compassion, doing good to people like that, blessing them is what prepares. That's how they come to believe. That's one of the ways they come to believe that God is good. And that he is a merciful God. They see it demonstrated in the lives of people who might normally reject them, but don't. And then he says, for if you only love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are you no different than tax collectors? And if you greet only your brothers, you're doing no more than others. Do not even the pagans do that. He says, instead, be like your Father. Be like your Father. It's a powerful verse. Let me just run through these things really quickly. God is gracious and compassionate, rich in love, and good to all creation. God supplies the needs and desires of all living things. Listen to this. This is common grace. This is grace on a fallen world. This is grace on a corrupt world. The eyes of all who look to you, you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now, can I say to you, brothers and sisters, that is the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. What God does in common grace should be the normal lifestyle of Christians. He's kind. He's generous. He gives even to the unrighteous. We are to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. We are to love the world the way the Father loves the world. We're to see the world the way He sees the world. He loves them. And He says, we are to love our neighbor. How do you do that? You do it in exactly the same way God does. Satisfying their desires. You know, serving them, helping them, working alongside them, blessing them. Thirdly, God provides revelation of Himself to all living things through the creation. This is common grace. I'm not going to talk about this, but God has literally made Himself known to all of humanity through the creation. Romans 1 says that. That is a gift of grace. He's designed the whole creation so that every human being has something in their inside of them that's put there by God that makes them aware of something greater than themselves. That's a gift. You see, you want to know God's heart toward the world? His heart toward the world is to reveal Himself. He's not hiding Himself. He's revealing Himself to the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or knowledge where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the voice of creation, and their words into the end of the world. God is continually speaking to non-Christians through the creation. This one is amazing to me. Listen to this one. God has put His laws in the hearts of people who don't know God. Did you know that? The Bible says He has put something inside of them that makes them aware of righteousness, justice, truth, goodness, mercy. And there is a cry in the heart of humanity for truth, for justice, for mercy, for compassion. Why is it all of these Hollywood movies? You go to a movie, you're surrounded by non-Christians. There are heroes and villains. And they are designed to affect you, to touch your emotions. And what is everybody in the audience, Christian and non-Christian, touched by? Acts of bravery, acts of honor, acts of justice, acts of mercy, acts of kindness, acts of love. All humanity has this built in. And it's put there by God. I was blown away, by the way. I was blown away because we're researching what it is that we would do for our community. And in doing this, I've been reading the objects and purposes of organizations like the Rotary and the Lions Club and different things like that. And I've been absolutely shocked. I've never given them much thought. But in their purposes and objects, they have things like upholding truth and justice and seeking the betterment of society by serving mankind and benevolence. These are largely non-Christian groups. But written right into their value systems is integrity. Where does that come from? How does a non-Christian get that? It's put there by God. It's a part of the common grace that God has put into the creation. Now, the whole world's fallen. We all desire integrity. We all desire truth. We all desire goodness and compassion and all these things, but every person's fallen. But even the lost are searching for the same thing. It's amazing. Where did it come from? It was put there by God. But listen to this passage. This is Romans 2. Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts. What's that? That's DNA. It got there from someone. It was put inside them. Necessarily, it was put inside them. In order to create a society and a culture and a civilization that will not self-destruct, God put preserving things by common grace into the hearts of humanity. And I believe it's a platform for the gospel. Because he doesn't just want to give them good things. He doesn't just want to, you know, have them develop good patterns of living and prosper. He wants to give them eternal life. And he does that by laying the groundwork inside human beings to crave the very things that Jesus Christ has to offer. It blows me away. But can I say to you today, we should have a greater commitment to the purposes of the Rotary than the Rotary does. I mean it, guys. Jesus said, if the light that's in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? He said, we are the light that is set on a hill, a city that cannot be hid. If there's anyone that should be shining brightly, it's us. If there's anybody who should be setting the pace in culture and society, it's us. I was deeply convicted, when the owner of the land that we were looking at buying in town said to me, after I'd shared the vision about the possibility of building a building on that land, I was deeply convicted after that conversation. He said to me, this is what churches should do. Because I'd shared with him a vision about building something that was for the community. And then he told me what his experience with churches was. His experience with churches are that they are enclaves that aren't connected to society. Here they are giving themselves. You know, they're involved in these organizations and they are seeking the betterment and the welfare of society. But his impression of churches are they are little enclaves that stay away from the world around them. They stay away from the city. They stay away from the institutions and organizations and involvement in those kinds of areas. And you know that's been happening for a couple hundred years. Prior to 200 years, the church was deeply involved in the arts, the sciences, the political realm, inventing. You know, you look at history, the church had a major part to play, but we in the last 200 years have developed a doctrine of separation, a doctrine that has caused believers to withdraw. Some of it's end times doctrine. The Antichrist is going to get the whole thing anytime now. And so you might as well not build or not do anything. Don't send your kids to university. Don't seek a future because it's all going down the toilet. There is no future for us. Okay? The only future for us, the only hope for the church is Jesus Christ coming back. I'm telling you honestly, guys. And for 200 years, the church has been going backwards, away from society, away from culture, away from the arts, away from the sciences. And I know that, and now we're facing opposition in coming back, trying to come back into those areas. But I want to tell you, it is common grace for them, and it's common grace for us. We're a part of that. We receive the same grace they do. We have the same creativity, the same anointing, the same ability that God has put in common grace into our society around us, but he's added one extra thing. He's put the very life and power of God himself inside these earthen vessels. And a witness. Truth. My time's gone. You can read the rest on your own. I'll just give you the points. God, the Father of lights, is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and you can read about that. God's common grace enables all men to understand the natural world and to use it to provide for themselves and to create culture and civilization. Can I say to you today, it's the grace of God, common grace, that enables societies to develop into civilizations. Civilizations exist today because the common grace of God is upon all men to create and to organize and to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, to be creative with their hands. All of this stuff is put inside us by God himself. Please read the notes. Okay? Read those notes and think about those scriptures. It all comes from God. And it's a gift from God to us.
Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.